Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I will read those as we make our way through the sermon today. I'm sure you are aware that as Matthew's gospel opens up, it is coming on the heels of 400 years of revelational silence. Malachi closes his book, and there is no more special revelation to God's people until the events of Matthew's gospel. This, however, does not mean that God's providence went on hiatus and that God was not working through history and the events of nations to set the stage for the arrival of the promised one. The environment into which Christ was born had started a few hundred years previous. Alexander's kingdom had broken apart. The northern half was under Seleucid control. It was based in Syria. The rulers there were Seleucus and Antiochus, perhaps a name that rings a bell. The southern half was based in Egypt and was Ptolemaic. Ptolemy was the leader there. And right in the middle sat this glorious strip of real estate, the strip mall of its day, the center of trade and commerce, the place that sat right in the middle of town, as it were, and everybody would pass through there and go there in their dealings. And there was a volleying back and forth in Palestine between those two powers that be. Until just shy of 200 years before Christ was born, when the Maccabean revolt took place, which then set up an era of leadership by the Hasmoneans, a group of priestly kings, as it were. Now, there were Judas Maccabeus and his band of merry rebels who took no thought for attacking Syrian strongholds. They didn't just sit around and wait for Messiah to come. They didn't see it as needful to subject themselves, but they would fight. They would attack, and they were a little different because they would even do it on the Sabbath. Now, we read today in Joshua about 7 days that God's people would go out, and it seems that the conquering of Jericho happened as it did on the 7th day, typically a reference to the Sabbath. So the Maccabeans, in that spirit, were not afraid. On the 25th of Chislev in 164 BC, the Maccabeans secured the temple grounds and purified the sanctuary. And thus was born that great holiday of the Jewish people, the Feast of Dedication, or of Hanukkah, memorializing the story that one day's oil burned in the menorah for 8 straight days and nights until the new oil was purified. In John 10, we see Jesus teaching in the temple on this occasion. In 160, Judas Maccabeus dies. He's succeeded by his brothers, Jonathan and Simon, and Jonathan was named high priest, and he began this Hasmonean dynasty of priest kings. It's during this era when Antiochus V seeks to have a little bit more peaceful relationship with Rome, and Rome's ready to be a little more friendly with this part of the world and secure it. And so in 142, the Seleucid rulers are completely removed from Palestine, and there begins 80 years of Jewish autonomy. But you have Jews and Gentiles dwelling in this strip of real estate. And believe it or not, things were often tense. Not always peaceful. Well, as these, the Hasmoneans maintain rule, though they were priests, they were not always holy men, if you know what I mean. They slid further and further into compromise and decay, seeking to maintain their spiritual control and their political connections. It's most likely at this time when the Hasidic Jews sprang forth, seeking to more wholeheartedly, as they saw it, obey the law as God had given it. Then, just before that first century B.C., John Hyrcanus, who had lost that Maccabean vision, began expanding the kingdom and forcing conversions, especially among the Idumeans, the family from which Herod the Great would come. He antagonized the Sumerians, destroying their temple on Mount Gerizim, pointing forward to a conversation Jesus had with a lonely woman at a well, concerned with where is the right place to worship. The Hasmonean period rolls on. As the Hasidic Jews had sprung forth, then the Pharisees spring forth. As there's just a constant action and reaction resulting from the decay of the Hasmoneans. In less than 100 years, these zealous kingly priests, or priestly kings, became virtually pagan in their practice. And this leads us up to 63 BC. When General Pompey invades Rome, profanes the temple by entering the Holy of Holies, and Jewish independence as it had been known up until that point ceases to exist. There's, of course, rambling for who is going to be in charge until we reach a point in 40 BC when the Roman Senate declares Herod the Great king of the Jews, giving him that title. He was then the vassal lord over Palestine, the provinces of Judea and Galilee. Although his reign does not actually begin until 3 years later, because he's got to kick a squirrely guy out of Jerusalem and actually take over his throne. So from 37 to 4 BC, Herod the Great rules as king of the Jews. He is married to Mariamne the First, the granddaughter of two great Hasmonean kings. And so by marriage, he has positioned himself to rule over this precious plot of real estate, which has its own unique beauty and lure. This is the context into which Jesus is born. throughout these various dynasties, massive taxes had begun to be levied against the Jewish people to help keep Rome at bay. As long as they were sending money, they didn't care what was happening in Palestine. They wanted some semblance of peace and autonomy. And Herod had managed to bring that. There was Roman presence. But Herod, and on the other side of the table, the Jewish leaders, had built a relationship so that they all were fooling themselves that Rome wasn't really in control here. We are the Jews, and we have our King of the Jews. You have seated on a throne over the province of Palestine a man who, by marriage to a descendant of two major families of the Hasmonean dynasty, sees himself as heir apparent, as ethnarch of Roman ruler over particular people groups of the peoples in Palestine. After all, the Roman Senate, the most powerful political body in the world at the time, had declared Herod king of the Jews. So if Rome said it, it must be true. He had the title. He had done the activity securing that title of taking over Jerusalem again. And now, as the king of the Jews sat on his throne, along comes a great band of men and their entire entourage from the east. Most likely Babylon, Syria, some of the very places that had once had provincial control over Palestine, declaring that a star had appeared in the heavens and they were there to worship the one born King of the Jews. One can imagine how that rang in Herod's ears. The Roman Senate had declared him to be that. He had earned the right to be that. But now one is being born into that desirable position. Not today. Matthew 2 reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled." Why was Herod troubled? Because he knew he was anything but born king of the Jews. It was a long, hard road. But listen, Herod, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem with him? Why? How could it be that the very people whom Jesus was coming to save, to redeem, could be troubled that he had appeared? This again speaks to the political situation. As the Hasmoneans had slid spiritually, declining more and more in their morality, the Hasidic Jews had separated themselves out, the Pharisees had separated themselves out, to more faithfully follow the teachings of Torah as they had come to understand them. However, against all of that, what they were responding to was that generally, for peace and prosperity, the religious and community leaders had begun to toe the line. Herod was considered the king of the Jews, and they were fine with that. It seems that their forefathers' desire for a king had reached its peak, or its trough, depending on how you look at it, with a designate of the Roman Senate sitting in judgment over the Jews. All they wanted was a king. And that's all they got. We would say today that they were sellouts. You scratch my tesoric, and I will pledge undying support to your kingdom. And are we really surprised when Moses, the great deliverer, arrived in Egypt? God's people were troubled then also. Now, one greater than Moses has come. And just the breaching of the womb strikes angst and fear into those unwilling, those unready to deal with his existence and the fulfillment of God's promises. And how much more Jewish could Herod be in playing the part than having the keepers of the scriptures at his beck and call? So now in this moment of great angst, he calls a meeting. Here, a civil magistrate calls a synod. All the biblical scholars were gathered to answer the king's question about what he had heard from the Magi. And our text goes on, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ should be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are no longer least among the princes of Judah. For out of you shall come a governor who will shepherd my people Israel. Shall come a governor, the actual level of rulership that Herod was maintaining. Matthew does it again. He throws the shuttle across the loom and weaves in yet another reference from the Old Testament. He is going to great lengths to verify that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the promised one, the son of David to whom David would bow the knee, that son of Abraham, I am, in whom Abraham had faith and it was counted to him as righteousness, that son of Adam who had come to stand in Adam's stead in the covenant of works, that covenant that Adam violated. As we read in the English Standard Version in Hosea 6:7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And what do we discover? We discover that the promised governor, Herod, has to be seething by now. The promised governor would be born in David's city. The one who would call himself the bread of life would be born in Bethlehem, the city of bread. Our text goes on, then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, carefully inquired of them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again so that I may come and worship him also. Herod, knowing which information he needed, feigned a worshipful heart to extract that information from the Magi. Here we see a bit of the timing of all of this. Jesus being a young child and not a baby. These men had first seen the sign in the sky some time ago. And this was not a completely uncommon idea or understanding. Celestial signs were a common part of history and lore surrounding the pursuit of regal homage or even great events. Even as we read the book of Jonah, when you understand that shortly before Jonah arrived in Nineveh, there had been a lengthy total eclipse of the sun. And then some guy shows up having just been puked out of a great fish, telling you the world's going to end, your world's going to end. You listen, you take notice. There's even one telling of the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon, and it's told in rabbinic literature that includes the presence of a miraculous star leading her to Solomon. And here Matthew indicates that the star was moving and came to rest over the place to which the Magi were to go. Matthew has already invoked the story of the Exodus in that all of Jerusalem was troubled upon hearing of the arrival of the Redeemer. But now there's a further connection drawn as the star, like the pillar of cloud and fire, moves along leading these men and their entourage to their final destination. Our text goes on. When they heard the king, they departed. And the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great excitement. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Finally, after quite possibly years, they were in the presence of this new governor, this little child, but the true king of the Jews. And what do? They fall down. They pay him homage. And they give him tribute. In Psalm 72, a Psalm of Solomon, we read in verses 8 through 11, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May those who dwell in the wilderness bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the isles bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer a gift. May all kings bow before him. May all nations serve him." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is greater than even Solomon. They come. They rejoice with great excitement. I'm thrilled to hear a renewal of the language of joy and happiness and excitement in our redemption as God's people. We should be happy that God has saved us. And as a dear friend of mine would say, because people say, "Well, I am happy." Say, "Well, if you're happy, you need to notify your face." That's what I wouldn't say that. But he would say that if he were here. Aren't you glad I wouldn't say something like that? But here they have great excitement. And they rejoice with increasing joy. They are seeing the end of a long pilgrimage. That's how some of you understand your faith in Christ and your walk with Him. You look back and you see the road traveled through the wilderness. moving from sign to sign and indicator to indicator, and you come to Christ and the end of the journey is here. And they enter into the house and they find Jesus and Mary and they bow down and they worship the Christ child. It doesn't indicate that Joseph was there. He, I'm guessing, was out laboring. You can imagine how that story went when he got home that night. Anything interesting happened today? What are these boxes over in the corner? You imagine this humble family who had given up so much, had given up reputation. You know the stories were still swirling about. Oh yeah, Mary and Joseph. Yeah, virgin birth. Sure, an angel, whatever. The story started from the beginning and they were still swirling about. And now, can you imagine that sense of all those things that Mary had kept in her heart and treasured and had pondered as these men from, in her perspective, who knows where? I'm just going about my housework. And here comes Magi, these mystical men from the East, bringing great treasure. No indication that there was only three, most likely a large entourage that was large enough to draw attention going into Jerusalem. You can imagine as they made their way 6 miles south to the village of Bethlehem that it was like the circus showing up. And where are they going and what are they doing and why are they at Mary and Joseph's house? They had come to worship the promised king. They had seen his star and they had followed it. And they were there to pay him homage, and to pay him tribute. Mission accomplished. And now it's time for them to go home. Verse 12, but being warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Just as the Magi needed special revelation to find Jesus, they needed special revelation to avoid Herod and playing into his plans. Jesus is spared, but we shall see that the community is not. In this, we see the simple, childlike faith of the Magi. We know nothing of the ultimate saving of their souls. I'm not making commentary on that, but for the moment, in their zeal, they simply wanted to do what they saw to be right. Find the one, the glory of whom the heavens were telling them, and worship him. And in a sense, they could not understand anybody not wanting to do this. When Herod feigned his faithfulness, they believed him. And thankfully, the Lord told them supernaturally to go home a different way. And they did. We find in this text today four responses to Christ's birth. The first is Herod's. He was king of the Jews, or so Rome told him that he was. His heir would see Jesus hanged on a cross with that very title written over him in the well-known languages of the world of that day. The provincial language, the regional language, the international language. And yet, he would not surrender his kingdom to the king. Secondly, we find the reaction, the response of the religious leaders who should have known better. They had held the key, the special revelation that unlocked the mystery of the general revelation. Though they had supposedly been watching and waiting, they were completely disinterested. In talking with a friend this week about this text, he said, "Isn't it interesting that nobody in Jerusalem saw the star? Nobody saw what the Magi saw? They were supposedly watching and waiting, but they had started navel-gazing into their political prowess and being counsel to Herod. They and their sons after them hated Jesus. Again, their grip of control and manipulation over God's people, ultimately for the influence of Rome, was at stake. They decided early in Jesus' ministry, as we see most vividly in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus had to die. Ultimately, though not immediately, but ultimately, they agreed with Herod that the child must die. And they would finish the Holocaust that he could not. And then there's the Magi, the wise men. What we see in today's text is that when those who should worship Jesus don't, those who couldn't even will. When those who are closest to the mysteries of the Lord, to the truth of God's word, to the wonder of who Christ is, grow numb and cold and irreverent and disassociated from it, the Lord will reach down over in another place and he will draw men and women and boys and girls to the feet of Jesus to worship him. Our American landscape is littered with church buildings that were once filled to the gills of those who had no spiritual interest. And God started saving others from those other families in other parts of town on the other side of the tracks with other incomes and other jobs and other portfolios. And rather than see the church enlarged, they would rather see the church annihilated and destroyed. Because we are the rightful heirs. Though we are completely numb, though we are completely complacent, though we have no spiritual interest, though we are dead on the vine, we have divine right. And the Lord says, "No. You refuse to worship me. I will bring others to do the job that you refuse to do." When those close by with all the truth of God's special revelation would not bend the knee, the Lord would use astrological signs to draw men across sand and sea to worship him and pay him tribute. The fourth response we find in today's text is your response. How do you respond? Those of you who sit in the pew week after week to the good news of Jesus coming. It should ignite us. We should have great excitement to be reminded again of our great sin and our greater Savior. We should desire nothing more than to bow down and worship him and to pay him tribute. Or are we like those who are so close and yet so far? Are we concerned about holding on to title and kingdom? Are we worried about holding on to power and control? Or are we concerned to worship at the feet of Jesus? This can play out in so many different ways for each and every one of us and in various congregations around the world. Here's some, just a couple of things that we might struggle with as an RP congregation. I've said this before, I'll probably say it many times. Singing a cappella psalms exclusively is not necessarily worship. It is not an end. It is a means to an end. It is the ordained means that God has given us to worship Christ. That's the end. If we simply stand and are singing words and not engaging and wrapping ourselves around the joy of what God has given us in His Word to praise our Savior, we aren't worshiping. We're so close, and yet we're so far. We grow numb. We grow in deadness. I'm not saying that's the case here at Trinity. I'm saying it can be a temptation. It's an easy off-ramp from worship into function that we can feel self-justified in. And we've got to find that on-ramp back into worship and our hearts being impacted by what we're doing. Not just finding contentment in what we're doing, but finding the end of what we're called to do. That one's probably enough. I'm going to stop there. I didn't put a disclaimer to wear steel toes today. So, but you might spend some time doing inventory in your own heart and life this week. And just think, what are the ways in which I'm so close, and yet I'm so far from where I'm called to be? It's not often that we would find encouragement to pray, make me more like the pagans in the story. But that's what we're called to here. Is these men that were totally disassociated, disjointed, disconnected from the covenant community, come from way far away to worship at Jesus' feet. When those who are supposedly watching and waiting and hoping and praying, supposedly, not only miss it, but when they start to figure it out, they're mad about it. How backwards is that? Lord, make us like the Magi that come and worship at Jesus' feet and pay Him homage and pay Him tribute that He alone deserves. So you see the response of Herod. You see the response of the religious leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees. You see the response of the Magi to what limited revelation they had, which brought them into contact with further specific revelation of God's Word. What will your response be? Will you worship Jesus? Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank You today for Your Word that leads us so specifically to Jesus Christ. Few of us in this room can probably say that our journey toward Christ started with signs in the sky. Yet all of it, for all of us, it ends with the truth of Your Word. And it brings us to Him and shows us that we should worship Him and how to worship Him. Lord, help us to be filled with worship and awe at the birth of this governor in Bethlehem. Father, thank You for the example of the Magi who listened to You, who followed what little revelation You gave them, and had such great excitement at the opportunity to worship the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. We pray in Christ's name.